Good morning. My name is Pastor Stan Long, one of the pastors here with Baum. And we greet you in Christ's name. It's a cold day outside. It's nice and warm in here. The Spirit of God has given us time to just worship and reflect on Him and on His love for us. Good word from Brother George. Grace and mercy. We're going to talk today about preserving the gospel. We're continuing in the book of Galatians, a New Testament letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Galatia, the churches in Galatia. And I'm going to read the text from Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. We're going to look from 1:11 to 2:10, but I'm going to read pretty much. We're going to focus on 1 through 10. You have it in your bulletin, and let me read God's word for us today. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that we were eager to do. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, thank you for your mercy and for your grace. And we see it in the gospel. We see in this passage how you have been good to us and good to others. And I pray that we would keep that gospel pure and in the way that you've called us to do that. We pray for this time in your word, Lord. Help us to be followers of Jesus, to believe in him and to rest in him and to trust him and to serve him and to walk with him. In his name we pray. Amen. Does the message of Jesus promote legalism or freedom? Legalism or freedom? Legalism, a living a way that's respectable, appropriate, following all the rules that are expected because that's what they say you should do, whoever they are. Or freedom, caring not about what others think of your behavior, but finding what you should do, what fits for you, for your particular personality and your particular situation. Freedom, legalism. I thought I believed in freedom. And that's always that's often challenged. One of my sons' name is Daniel. Years ago, he wanted to earn his living as a tattoo artist. And he was always very artistic. Always was. But I had this thing about tattoos. I'm old school, okay? Tattoos, come on. You can't earn a living doing that. And tattoos, you know, that's for the rough of society. Again, I'm old school. Well, that was challenged dramatically. A PCA pastor friend who left the ministry, who left the pastorate to become an evangelist named Al Dayhoff. He has a ministry where he goes around the country just interacting with people, and he has a fixation particularly on people who are tattooed. In fact, he's written a book on it. I read the book. Great book. And he challenges me and challenges those like me who have a kind of a thing about tattoos. The Bible in the Old Testament talks about writing on your body and things like that. Yeah, it does. But we, because it's mimicking pagan idolatry and things like that. But ultimately, in the New Testament, that has nothing to do with salvation. Nothing at all. And ultimately, I realize that the gospel of Christ says, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And he didn't say, unless you're tattooed. So God began to help me understand that even if you're tatted, it makes no difference. The gospel's free. The gospel's for all. And what are the barriers in our minds to really loving people? The beauty of the Christian gospel, you see, is there's a flexibility, a fluidity that God not only allows but encourages us to have in our Christian walk, in our Christian discipleship, in our Christian outreach. In Galatians 2, the apostle will continue his argument that we started last week, in the message last week. He's defending the gospel. He's defending his own apostolic proclamation of the gospel. Because it's God's gospel. And Paul knows that men can and will distort the pure message of God from heaven. But Paul is arguing that he didn't do it and he would never do that. But the point, believing in God's gospel brings us the freedom of biblical fluidity and biblical flexibility. We need that flexibility as we interact with people. An understanding of the gospel will deepen that in our lives if we would continue to love God and understand his word. We look at this passage in a couple of ways. First, we're going to do the classic journalistic observation of the text. The who, the where, the when, the what, and most importantly, the why. What's going on in this interesting text? Then we're going to turn to some applications, three applications. In the areas of discipleship, in the areas of leadership, the area of missional outreach. Let's look at this passage. First is the who. It's an interesting passage. Who's here? Well, Paul, of course, has an apostolic team. Paul is there. Paul was called individually, of course, and in chapter 1, he begins to tell his story. He begins to tell his story starting at verse 11. Paul was called individually, and he makes a point to say that God called me. But Paul doesn't serve individually. He serves with others. He's part of a team. And so he mentions his co-workers. He mentions Barnabas, the son of encouragement, we find in Acts. He's mentioned in verse 1. He's mentioned in verse 8. Barnabas and Paul had a rift. You know, initially, Barnabas was a leader. Barnabas found Saul, trained Saul in one sense. They worked together. Then Paul became the leader. And they had an eventual rift over John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. In Acts chapter 15, and they went their separate ways. But early on, Barnabas was a blessing to the church in Jerusalem. And he was known as a peacemaker. Interesting. Known as a peacemaker, has a fight with Paul. Isn't that interesting? God's sense of humor is very interesting. So there's Paul, there's Titus, there's Barnabas, and then there's Titus, the one who wrote the book of Titus in the New Testament, that leadership book. He was one of the earliest apprentices of Paul from the island of Crete. Very important message here because Paul insists that Titus was not circumcised. The Jerusalem leaders knew it, and they never raised it as an issue. So Paul mentions it here as he talks to these Galatian people who are challenging him about certain things. John Stott says this: it was not in order to stir up strife that he brought Titus with him to Jerusalem, but in order to establish the truth of the gospel. This truth is that Jews and Gentiles are accepted by God on the same terms, namely through faith in Jesus Christ, and must therefore be accepted by the church without discrimination between them. So that's Paul's apostolic team. The next who are some people who, they're the Judean apostolic establishment, who he calls people who are supposedly influential. He calls them the pillars of the faith in verse 9. He's talking about Peter, who sometimes he calls Cephas, John and James. See, Peter is, of course, we've called him Rocky Johnson. Peter, the one disciple, the main disciple of Jesus in the Gospels. John was a son of thunder, eventually the author of the Gospel of John in three short letters in the book of Revelation. That's John. In the Gospels, we see Peter, James, and John. The James there was the brother, the other son of thunder, who in Acts 12 was martyred for his faith. This James is the Lord's half-brother, James, who came to faith after the resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And he became a very significant leader in the Jerusalem church. So this is the other James, the Lord's brother. And he wrote the New Testament book of James that we have in your Bible. So these are the pillars, the Judean leaders of the early church. Also in this passage, we have some people who were false brethren who snuck in, who slipped in. These are the Judaizers. These are people called Judaizers. They snuck in. They were kind of a clandestine way. These people were the ones who probably had a correct view of the person of Christ, but their understanding of the cross of Christ was extremely off-center, and Paul would say their message was dangerous. Their understanding of the cross was dangerous. They wanted to take away freedom, the freedom that the gospel provides for all people. How? They demanded circumcision for all male converts, the Jewish entry rite of circumcision. Scott McKnight says, the Judaizers' goal, of course, was to get these Gentile converts fully converted to a Judaistic and nationalistic perspective of the gospel. John Stott says this, the bane of Paul's life and ministry was the insidious activity of these false teachers. Whenever he went, they dogged his footsteps. No sooner had he planted the gospel in some locality than the false teachers began to trouble the church by perverting it. Further, as we have seen, in order to discredit Paul's message, they also challenged his authority. It's like in our day when someone proclaims something, then people online, a truth, and then in the comment section, people come and they just bash what was said. Well, that's what they had. They didn't have online, of course. But Paul would go to a town and preach, and there'd be things, great things would be happening, and then following him would be these Judaizers who would come and say, no, Paul didn't tell you the whole thing. There's more. So we have Paul's team, we have the pillars, we have the Judaizers. Now, where? That's the who. Where? Well, you mentioned the town of Antioch. That's a hometown for the Christian ministry where Barnabas and Saul were launched into the missionary endeavor. In Acts chapter 11 and chapter 13 and on. He mentioned Syria and Cilicia. These are regions. Paul's hometown of Tarsus was in that region. Antioch was in Syria. And then, of course, there's Jerusalem, where these events, this encounter takes place in Jerusalem. When? Verse 1 says, he says, after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem. So there's 14 years after what? Probably after his conversion is what he's talking about. He's in the flow of his discussion in chapter 1. He's been talking about what happened. He spent 3 years away and then he came back. Probably, this is 14 years not from the last thing he said, but 14 years from his conversion. Approximately 45 to 49 A.D. would be the time. One thing that's important as we try to reconstruct what's happening, I believe, is that this was before the Great Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15, the Great Jerusalem Apostolic Council of Acts 15. Now, some believe it was right before that council, and some believe it was before the first missionary journey, which was several years before the council. But I believe it was right before the council. I believe it was before the journey. But that's not as important. What's important is that from chapter 9 to chapter 15 of Acts, there's all this activity and all this discussion is going on that led to the council that took place, which is over the same issue that he's beginning to talk about here. Okay? The what? What's going on here? Theologian F.F. Bruce calls this private meeting with Paul and with the pillars, he calls it the Jerusalem Conference, in contrast to the coming Jerusalem Council. The council was a bigger event, a more public event, as we'll see. This is a smaller meeting, a little Jewish little conference, he calls it. Now, let me take a big picture of this, of where what has happened in these first two chapters, okay? And then why Paul, we said last week, Paul's pretty upset in his book. He's very upset. And he's arguing about a couple things. He's arguing first about his ministerial authority, that it was independent from human teaching. He got his stuff from God, not from a human teacher. And then he says it was independent of the churches of the region. Didn't get it from the churches. He didn't get it from humans. He didn't get it from teacher from the churches of the region. And then he says in this passage, it was independent of the pillars of the Jerusalem church. These influential leaders of the Jerusalem church. He didn't get his stuff from them. And next week, I think Ben's going to talk next week, that he didn't even get it from Peter, the great apostle Peter, the leading apostle Peter, Jesus' side man. He said, I didn't even get it from Peter. In fact, me and Peter had some clash. Come next week. Ben will tell you about that. He's talking about his authority, and he's upset. Because there's some misunderstanding, there's rumors about Paul that he's challenging. John Stott says this, to prove that his gospel was independent of the other apostles, he stressed that he paid only one visit to Jerusalem in 14 years, and that this lasted only 15 days. To prove that his gospel was yet identical with theirs, he now stresses that when he paid a proper visit to Jerusalem, his gospel was endorsed and approved by them. So he's doing two things, okay? So I didn't get it from them. They aren't authorities over me. But we agreed about the gospel. He's saying both those things. So this Jerusalem conference, the leaders eventually, they got in a room and together they heard about Paul and his team, what they were doing and been preaching, and they talked and they agreed that despite clearly different cultural applications of the message, Paul's not preaching another gospel. So there's a unified message. Paul is called by God to proclaim that same message to the Hellenistic Greek world, a different culture than the Judean apostles that they were speaking to. He receives from them what's called the right hand of fellowship, signifying legitimacy of their distinct missions to the circumcised Jews and to the uncircumcised Gentiles. How could this be? Because the message is flexible. It's a fluid message. That's what he's trying to get them to understand. The Christian gospel is a fluid gospel. There's much freedom. I was thinking about the fact that we are speaking in English. You know, in the religion of Islam, unless you speak in Arabic, you aren't really doing God's stuff right. They're very committed to that language. The Christian faith used to be very committed to Latin. I'm glad we don't have to know Latin to know God. Aren't you glad? but the Christian faith, the Christian gospel, we're allowed to speak in the language of the people. And that's good. In fact, in the New Testament, there was the Hebrew Old Testament and there was a Greek Old Testament. There were two languages. And long story, but it's wonderful that there's a flexibility in the Christian gospel, in the Christian church, that's very helpful in trying to have a faith that reaches all kinds of people around the world. What's going on? I had a conversation with my daughter, Grace. She's in Atlanta, her husband, her and Denzel. They live in a gated apartment community. And one of the things we were discussing, they're trying to build a house, they're building a house, and they're having a discussion about do they want to live in a gated community, and they're not going to do that, but they were talking about the implications of that culturally, about who they are and all those kind of things. But I was thinking about gated communities. What's the purpose of a gated community? It's to keep people out. and most people at least I think, have a lock on their door to keep people out. But a gated community, you want to have an extra layer, right? Well, that's kind of what the Judaizers are doing. You can get in, but the one barrier isn't enough. There's a second level, second barrier you have to face, you have to get through. It's you have to become right with God. You have the barrier of becoming a Jew,
and then the barrier of believing in Jesus Christ. So there's a double gate there, kind of a gate. That's the concept. That's the problem. Paul is saying, no. No gated thing here. You come to Jesus Christ. You believe in Jesus. That's all you have to do. However, this conference, this meeting in Jerusalem, didn't solve the problem. So they had a second bigger gathering, the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. Let me read the first part of that chapter. Again, this is after, I believe, after the confrontation that we're talking about. But verse 1 of Acts 15. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You think you're saved because you believe in Jesus? They said, time out. No, there's another gate here. There's another barrier. You have to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. And so verse 2, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. I love the way Luke said. They had an argument. They said, no. No small dissension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So this is, we're going to have a major gathering of the leaders of the church. Okay? So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, and by the way, they came up to Jerusalem because that's not because of latitude and longitude. That's because of geography. Jerusalem's a high point. It's a mountain. So they went up to Jerusalem, though they went south. Just a little minor thing there. They were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they declared all that God had done with them. Verse 5, Acts 15. But still, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. No small dissension, that's what Luke would call it. And the passage goes on. You can read on. Later in the passage, it's Peter who stands up and says, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will, just as the Gentiles. Peter says the Gentiles and the Jews are saved the same way. You're remembering the vision that he had in Acts 10 and 11. Later, James, the Lord's brother, who seems to have great leadership in the church of Jerusalem, he stands and the situation is solved. So they write a letter to go to the churches. Paul takes that letter. And they basically had a couple of prohibitions. Some were universal moral things, such as sexual activity. Others were kind of local cultural things, such as eating food sacrificed to idols or strangled in blood, things like that. But the point is this, the gospel of Jesus is for all people. It's for all people. The church of God in a particular location is allowed to look differently than the church in other locations. There's flexibility in Christ. That's the what. Now the why. So for two chapters, Paul goes on talking about his own experience, his own early training, his own ministry. Why is it important that he do that in this letter? I mean, the letter's only got six chapters. He's spending two chapters to talk about this before he even gets to what the gospel. He's going to get to what the gospel is in chapter 3 and 4. But before that, he's talking about these things. Why? He's addressing the big rumors that are out there. He's addressing the big lie. The lie that he received the gospel message from the apostles, and then he distorted it, preaching a message that was not consistent with the message of the pillars. You are preaching heresy, the Judaizers were saying. You can't just go and tell the Gentiles to believe. No, they must first come into the Old Testament understanding of the faith as God-fearers. Maybe that had been their experience. Now you have to come to Moses. You have to come through the law. Then you come to Christ. Paul wisely had learned from his ministry experiences in Antioch and beyond that this was not what God was up to. That was not God's intention.
God had revealed the mystery of the Apostle Paul, of Gentile belief. Ephesians chapter 3, read that. The mystery that Jews and Gentiles were equal candidates for God's salvation through Jesus Christ. No, it wasn't that God would only save Jews, so Gentiles had to become Jews to be saved. No, no, no. That would deny the truth of the gospel. Stott summarizes it this way. Paul saw the issue plainly. It was not just a question of circumcision and uncircumcision, of Gentile and Jewish customs. It was a matter of fundamental importance regarding the truth of the gospel, namely of Christian freedom versus bondage. The Christian has been set free from the law in the sense that his acceptance before God depends entirely upon God's grace and the death of Jesus Christ by faith. To introduce the works of the law and make our acceptance depend upon our obedience to rules and regulations was to bring us into bondage again. Stott's totally right. This always has been and always will be the issue. The gospel of grace, free grace, salvation by grace through faith. What are some implications, applications for us in the area of discipleship, a life in Christ, leadership in the church, some things here in the text about leadership, and some things about outreach and missions. Just a few things. Discipleship. Jesus came to set captives free. Satan has been our master in Adam. Jesus becomes our new master in Christ so that we might experience joy and peace and purpose and freedom. He said, I came that you might have life, life abundantly. He didn't come to give us a different kind of bondage. Somehow that's the way Christians live. From bondage to Satan to bondage to Jesus. Now, Jesus frees us. It's a different kind of mastery. He's a benevolent dictator, if I can use that phrase. Later in Galatians, he's going to go back and forth with the contrast of life in the world, life following Satan's ways, the resultant works of the flesh, in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. To contrast life as a free man, an adopted son or daughter, versus life as an orphan. Are you experiencing real freedom in Christ? Are you experiencing freedom in Christ? Not mentally, but in the way you live, the way you treat people, the way you feel, the way you go through your day. Do you feel like you're free in Christ? Or do you feel like you're just trying to follow a bunch of rules? If you're a rule follower, about all these religious rules, you need to sit down and ask yourself, why? Why are those rules so important to me? See, the Jews had well-established rules. They had well-established boundaries. They were boundary markers, circumcision, dietary laws, their language, special days. The list goes on and on. Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, Paul knocks down this rules-based discipleship model. In those chapters, particularly Romans 14, he addresses the weak brother and the strong brother. There clearly seems to be cultural underpinnings to his argument. He states in Romans 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. He's been talking about food laws and all those kind of things. It's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. When you think about what it means to be a Christian, do you think about rules or do you think about things like joy and peace and righteousness and following the guidance of the Holy Spirit? Because the kingdom of God, that's what it's about. Not about following rules. Whoever thus serves Christ, he says in Romans 14 and 18, whoever serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. God is not looking to see how many rules you follow. He's looking at your heart. Are you committed to Him, a relationship, to experiencing the joy and peace of the Holy Spirit in your life? That's what God's about. Scott McKnight, one of my professors, wrote good stuff on this chapter. He talks about what he calls the penguin impulse, the impulse we have to be penguins. He says, inasmuch as all penguins look alike and act alike, so also many Christians expect all Christians to be alike. From the clothes they wear, to the translations they carry, from the schools they attend, to the stores they patronize, from the political parties that they embrace, to the kind of cars they buy, et cetera, et cetera. The penguin impulse. We need to be careful of that. Christians, there's fluidity in how what Christ does in your life. What he does in your life, he may not do in someone else's life. It can look different. Discipleship. The second area of application is in the area of leadership. This is an interesting passage here. The leaders need to have in their toolbox different kinds of ways of confronting people. Sometimes things can be decided in private meetings, like they did in this what Bruce calls the Jerusalem Conference, this private meeting. Sometimes things are discussed with a bigger group, this like the Jerusalem Council, a bigger meeting where more people get input into a decision. If there's tension and a decision needs to be made. But then later in the chapter, in the next half of the chapter, we're going to see that sometimes direct confrontation in the moment is necessary, and that's what's going to happen next week. But what Peter is going to be publicly challenged by Paul about some of these things, rare, but necessary sometimes. The point is, leaders need to have a couple different things in their toolbox, a couple different ways of thinking about addressing situations, particularly situations of conflict. Another thing about leadership is that, this is obvious, but I want to say it again, plurality of leadership is preferable. Did you notice that this is not Paul making a decision? This is not Peter making a decision? This is not Barnabas saying, this is what the deal is, folks. This is not James saying, there's a plurality of leaders coming together to thresh out and argue and debate and come up with the heart of God. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, maybe you've read that before, Paul begins to talk about the disunity at Corinth. He says, some of you say, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, I am of Paul. In other words, it seemed like at the church of Corinth, there were these personality cults that were bubbling up. The people had their favorites. Again, that tells us that the plurality of leadership was quite normal, right? What was wrong was following one while rejecting the others. Having a favorite was okay, but having a favorite while rejecting the others, no, you can't do that. That's not right. Paul, the church planner, made sure there was more than one voice that was heard. That was normal for Paul. This is an important thing to consider. Multiple voices can be helpful. And it's not even sinful to have preferences. We all are humans. We have preferences. We all have certain ways of learning and hearing, and sometimes we learn and hear from one easier than another. That's very normative. The problem is when one person becomes your sole voice, the sole voice in your life. And that destroys the unity that Christ wants us to have. Of course, I can't leave this 1 Corinthians 1 thought without thinking that there was another person who said, I'm not of Apollos, I'm not of Peter, I'm of Jesus. I'm of Jesus. Reminds me of the person who says, oh, I'm not a Baptist, I'm not a Presbyterian, I'm non-denominational. We're sanctified, we're holy. We just believe in Jesus. We just believe the Bible. Well, do you ignore 1900 years of history of discipleship experience of other people who have walked with Jesus? You ignore zillions of theological discussions and writings that have produced a core of agreed upon orthodox creeds about Jesus? Okay. You just start from scratch, right? Okay. You just believe in Jesus, not creeds. Okay. Which Jesus? What Jesus is it that you believe in? The Jesus who was poor and had nowhere to lay his head? Or the Jesus who, as one preacher said, if Jesus were around today, he would have flown around in a Learjet to reach the world. Which Jesus are you embracing? The Jesus who marches for the poor and the oppressed, desiring revolution and violent overthrow of the government, or The Jesus who flies a flag and says America is God's nation. Which Jesus? When someone tells me that they're just going to believe in Jesus and the Bible and not look at what others have thought about those things, there's only two things. Either they're very immature and weak in their faith and needed to grow, and I hope that's the situation, or hopelessly arrogant. Hopelessly arrogant and needing to be humbled by God. So there's some things about discipleship, some things about leadership. Finally, there's some things about missions, about outreach. We don't protect or preserve the gospel by demanding rigid Jewish cultural applications. No. We protect it by keeping Jesus and his grace primary, which also allows local manifestations of the church to maintain their non-universal customs and their cultural values. Sadly, the tendency of those who proclaim the gospel is to seek to impose their own cultural practices, customs and values also upon people they're reaching. Missionaries often hand their people Western hymn books and say, "This is the way you sing this is the way you worship God using these hymn books." I have a problem with that. Better, I would say, just teach the people the truth of God, teach them the gospel, teach them to love Jesus, and let the music of their heart spring forth. It may sound different than Western hymns. That's okay. See, we tend to want to add lots and lots of rules and stipulations on people, and this is wrong. Paul makes sure the pillars of the faith are not going to insist that the Judaizers have their way. A few weeks ago, the NFL Network aired a special on the life of John Madden. He was a coach for the Raiders for about a dozen years. He died a few days after that project was finished and it was aired, which was surprising. He died suddenly. He was a great Super Bowl winning coach. They talked about how one day he was on an airplane and he got the heebie-jeebies. He was scared to death, thought he was going to die, and he vowed, he didn't say he vowed to God. But he said, "If this plane lands, I'm never going to fly again." That's kind of hard to be a professional football coach and never fly. Kind of hard. So they won the Super Bowl and he quit. He said, I'm done. He's going to go on to it the next part of his life. He quit coaching. He became a teacher at a local college, a couple of local colleges. And then he was approached about being a commentator on NFL games. Many know him most as for 30 years. He was a commentator on games. He said, "Okay, but under one condition. I ain't flying." he took the train across country. And then finally, he said, "You know what I really want to have? I want to have one of these tour buses." And so they got a tour bus for him. And it had TV screens. He could watch the games. Had a bed. Had a shower. And he said, "I'm going to live in it for 6 months." And he did. He just drove the back roads of America for 6 months, going from town to town, meeting people. It was called the Madden Cruiser is what it was called. He hired an African-American driver, a chef, and others. They drove from state to state, stopped in all kinds of cities and towns. Anyway, John Madden. And many of you know, maybe young people, you probably know him because of Madden Football, his third career, the gaming franchise. Anyway, interesting life. But he had a wife, 62 years, and he had two sons. One of his sons says something very interesting in that piece that made me think about leadership. He said that his dad had parented just like he coached. He said he kept it simple. Very few rules. His players loved him almost as much as we did, the son said, speaking for the other son, because he allowed for freedom of individual expression. He says, at home and as a coach, John Madden had three rules. Here they were. Be on time, listen carefully to others, and when it's time to do something, give it your best effort. Those were his three rules. This came at a time when the NFL was trying to clamp down and players, when they traveled, had to wear shirts and ties. He said, forget that rule. He had three rules. Be on time. Self-discipline. A concern for other people. Listen carefully to others. Others are more wise than you. You listen, you may become a better person, a more effective person. This speaks to humility. And when it's time to do something,
Give it your best effort. Excellence. Self-discipline, humility, and excellence. Three key virtues that transcend sports, that transcend into every realm of life. The Lord Jesus comes to us with some simple rules. Not a lot of rules. Some simple exhortations from Jesus. Believe in me. You shall have eternal life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And love one another as I have loved you. There are other things he said, but they only come under those simple concepts. Because, as he said in John 6, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Believing God's gospel brings freedom, freedom of biblical flexibility and freedom. Any legalisms in your life that you need to think about and get rid of? Are you even guilty of adding something to the gospel? Do you think that God loves you more because you might obey him in certain ways? That it increases his love? Then you don't understand the gospel. Folks, meditate on that. We sing often a song. It's often done in the context of evangelism, but it's something that happens every day. We should think about it every day. Just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, Lamb of God, I come, and I come, and I come again, because he is the Lamb of God. And there's no barriers to coming to God. You come through the door. Jesus is the door, and you're there. And you can come back and back and back. Simple, free grace plus nothing. Let's pray. Father, there's a religious Judaizer in each of us that we have to wrestle with. All of us have a feeling that there's something we can do to make us better before you or something. To make us maybe better before others. Well, I think of that phrase, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And we thank you that salvation is freely given to us in Jesus Christ. There's nothing we can do to earn it, but that you died that we might have freedom. Freedom from these psychological things that trip us up. Free to serve you. Free to love others. Free to share you with others. Lord, I pray we would go deep in that simple message. That we wouldn't be trying to do what these Judaizers did and give people second barriers to believing in you, to becoming a Christian. Well, if there's anyone here today, Lord, who hears this message and they're now understanding it really is that simple. Christ died for me. I believe in him. I'm saved. There's not church membership. There's not reading my Bible every day. There's not praying sincerely. There's not coming to church. Those are good things to do. But my salvation rests in his grace for me, that he died for me. I pray that would be clear to all here. Lord, we now turn to the supper, which reminds us again of the simplicity of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.